And this passage we're going to be in this morning is a great picture of love, liberty, and unity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. As we find ourselves centralized under the gospel of Jesus Christ, we get to reap the benefit of that. And this discussion that we're going to have this morning, which Pastor Chris began for us last week, and interesting enough, this passage begins in Romans 14, but it goes all the way through like the 13th verse of chapter 15. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why does Paul spend so much time on this particular topic? Well, it's pretty obvious that unity is a big deal for Paul. Unity is a big deal. But it's important to understand unity is not necessarily uniformity. It has a rich diversity, which is centered on Jesus Christ. And this whole discussion is moving towards this climax, which comes in the next chapter, where Paul paints this eschatological vision. This vision, which is at the end in which every believer, both Jew and Gentile, are both united together in corporate praise to God. And when you hear these words, Gentile, it's important that you recognize that this is these are nations gathered together. It's an ethnic group. These nations are gathered together. That's where all of history is moving. That's God's beautiful design for the world, a kingdom of diverse people resting in Jesus' grace. We're going to begin, though, this morning reading from chapter 14, verses 13. We'll read a little bit, pray, and we'll dive into this text. Verse 13 begins, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but what you eat, do not destroy, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for the mutual upbuilding." Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you, Father, for this time we can have together. God, may your truths, your word, reign true in our hearts. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our minds to believe and our hearts to rest in these truths. And Lord, we ask all that in Christ's name. Amen. What in life is essential? Water? Shelter, warmth when it's cold, food, transportation, maybe, essential oils, probably not, antibiotics, right, when we have infections. You know, we have to ask ourselves, in light of the discussion that we're going to find ourselves in last week, this week, and even going into next week, what is essential? That which you and I cannot live without spiritually. And if you've been around very much, even Pastor John in his welcome made this evident, the gospel. The gospel is what is essential. This text shows us that we've got to major on the main things. We've got to major on what is essential. And we must give liberty to others on matters that are not essential. This quote, which is in your worship guide, is often attributed to Augustine, but we really don't know if he actually said it, but it's often attributed to him. But it says this, And essential things, unity. And non-essential things, liberty. And all things, charity. Now, I know this breaks down on some level. But in the essential things, that is the gospel, doctrine, we want to be together. And non-essential things that are preferences, matters of indifference, cultural practices, we want to give liberty. In many ways, you know, we're learning here in this chapter and through half of 15, we're going to see is how to do what Paul has called us to do back in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, where he says, live in harmony with one another. This is how we do this. This is how it's going to happen. Now, it's much easier to live in harmony with others who are just like you culturally, isn't it? But when you think about this church in Rome, which is made up of a very diverse group of people, they practice certain cultural things differently. And so Paul doesn't want them to major on those things. He wants them to major on the gospel. Now the particular non-essential things in these two chapters have to do with diets and days. Eating and drinking in the holy days, the Jewish holy days. And Paul doesn't want them to make a big deal out of these diets and days. He wants to make a big deal about Jesus. So in other words, our pursuit of unity as a church is not about external conformity, where everybody looks the same and drinks the same things when you go out on your nice dinner dates or whatever to Jay Alexander's, right? But Christ-centered unity. It's an internal unity, not an external conformity. It's easy for a church to fall into the trap of criticizing people who practice certain cultural things differently or reject certain Christians because of their patterns. But a mark of God's love, as we see in this text, that we welcome and build up believers. That's what this is about. Despite the differences of opinions on the non-essential things. And as Pastor Chris introduced to us last week, Romans 14 tells us there are two different types of people, the weak and the strong Christian. Again, I think it's important we recognize both the weak and the strong are Christians. They both trust in Jesus for salvation. The weaker Christian is not is one that has a conscience that's easily offended. Maybe you know these people. Maybe you are one of these people. The weaker Christian is trying to enforce rules that God himself doesn't enforce. They were very scared that they would eat foods and that were tainted by pagan idolatry. They wanted to avoid interacting with anything that was unclean. Now, to be clear, it's important that we recognize the weak did not believe you were a Christian by abstaining from these things. That's a different gospel, right? That's Galatians. Jesus plus anything is wrong, right? But rather, they did believe that by abstaining from certain things, they would be a more faithful Christian, that you would be more holy. Now, who were these Christians? They were probably Jewish Christians who had come back into Rome after being expelled by Claudius, a nasty emperor. And when they had come back to Rome, the church that they would have known would have been primarily Gentile. And so you can imagine a group of people who had practiced certain types of cultural practices for centuries are now being told, hey, you are free in Christ. Go enjoy your pork chop. You know, all food is clean. And that would have been hard to break, wouldn't it? And so Paul wants the church to be gracious towards the weaker Christian, to be patient. You know, Simon Peter heard Jesus say from his own mouth that all food, all drink is clean. And he had to have a vision in Acts 10, right? Arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he still said no. You know, it was so deeply ingrained in his life. Now, the strong, though, they celebrated freedom. You can eat anything. If you want that glass of wine at dinner, great. Just don't drink so much that you end up dancing on the table, right? The strong conscience doesn't mean that you can do anything just because you have a strong conscience. No, a strong conscience is an informed conscience. The strong conscience should and will say no to sin. It's still informed by what the scriptures teach throughout the New Testament, the New Covenant. We don't just make stuff up as we go. The problem is that the weak Christians were having a hard time accepting these New Covenant norms. And so this chapter began with an admonition and the chapter in verse 1, which says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not quarrel over opinions. Welcome one another. Be gracious and loving to one another. So we are about welcoming one another into the faith. Now, in this passage where we're dealing with this morning, there's another admonition. If we stop at the first admonition, it would give the impression that Christians were to leave each other alone and let the weak remain weak. But the second admonition explains things further, and this is the thesis of the whole of our whole sermon this morning. It is a principle of brotherly love. If we love each other, we will seek to edify each other, build up each other in the faith. So Paul shares several facts to help us readers, the church at Rome, and effectively us today. Paul shares these several facts to help one another in the church. Now, this first part of verse 13 was addressed to the weaker Christian, where he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. That's direction to the weak. But the rest of this passage is really more addressed to the stronger Christian, primarily how we can actually affect each other, affect other Christians who are in our faith family. How are we to actually influence the way people in our community grow in the faith? Note the possible ways we can affect each other. We can cause one another to stumble. We can grieve one another. We can even destroy one another, as the passage calls us to. Now, it's likely you've heard people use the term or talk about that term, stumbling block. It's important that we understand that, you know, what that is and what it isn't. Here's what a stumbling block is not. Here would be a wrong way to understand this. It's not doing anything that anyone in the church ever disapproves or disagrees with. Paul's not saying that the behavior of the strong at all times and in all circumstances can be held hostage by a single objection from the weak. The mere fact that someone disagrees with you or that someone is offended by something you do does not make it a stumbling block in Paul's sense. So the question is, what does Paul mean by stumbling block? It's acting in such a way as to influence someone to act against their own conscience. It's when you exercise a freedom which they don't have, and somehow, due to time or circumstances or the situation, somehow your exercise of that freedom pushes them to act in a similar way against their own conscience. And Paul was speaking of the way that the strong Christian affected the weak Christian. Paul wants the strong Christian to know that they can have a strong influence on the weaker Christian. He knows they have good knowledge to pass along, but the way they do it matters. Paul dealt with a similar problem in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where the question was, should Christians eat meat that has been offered to idols in these heathen temples, right? There he pointed out that knowledge and love They must work together. Knowledge, what? Puffs up. But love, what? Builds up. So the strong Christian has spiritual knowledge. But if he does not practice love, his knowledge will hurt the weak Christian. Knowledge must be balanced by love. You know, often little children are afraid to sleep in the room or room by themselves in the dark, right? They need night lights. They need help. And of course, a mother or father knows that the child is safe, but their knowledge alone cannot assure their comfort. You can't just say, stop being scared, right? That doesn't work. There's nothing here. Stop being scared. You can never argue a child into losing fear. But when the mother, father sits with the child and talks lovingly to the child and assures him, her, that everything is secure, and then the child can go to sleep, begin to believe and rest in what is true. Knowledge plus love helps the weak person grow strong. Does that make sense? There is nothing unclean in itself, Paul says in verses 14. He says it again in 20. Paul wrote, no foods are unclean. No days are unclean. No people are unclean. You could read more about this. Look at Peter's encounter in Acts chapter 10 to learn about this lesson. See how he learned this lesson. But someone may be able to watch certain movies, you know, and not be bothered by them. While a weaker Christian, or a book, or whatever that may be tempted to sin by that. And by the issue, but the issue is not how does it affect me so much as it, how if I do this, how will it affect my brother? Will it make him stumble? Will it grieve him or even destroy him by encouraging him to sin? Is it really worth it to harm a brother just so I can enjoy food? The answer is no. We really have to consider our priorities. Yes, we see in verse 16, we shouldn't allow these things to be called evil that God has declared to be good, right? We shouldn't tolerate it. We should speak these truths, but we do it in love, right? But there are times when our priorities have to shift from, I just want to be right, to, you know, I have to be thinking about others. It can't always be about us, can it? You know, we Christians have a way of majoring on the minor, only thinking about ourselves and our preferences. You know, I've seen churches divided over really insignificant matters that, you know, really insignificant when compared to the vital things of the Christian faith. I've heard of churches splitting over minor things like where the piano sits in the worship center. I've heard churches split over whether or not the pastor should be wearing a tie on Sunday mornings. All this stuff is not what the church is supposed to be about. Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is not about meat or drink. But Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 8, tells us, but food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Not the externals or the non-essentials, but the essentials must be first in our lives, which is ultimately righteousness, peace, and joy. So I find it interesting that in this discussion here, you know, this is one of the longest sustained treatments of any single issue in the New Testament. Yeah, you've got spiritual gifts and corporate worship in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And obviously that's kind of up there. But this is one of the longest times Paul spends going after a single issue. And you will notice that though he articulates his position, does it several times. I don't think it's, it, he says, I'm persuaded that these things are not wrong. They are clean. They are good. He articulates his position, but he spends absolutely zero effort trying to persuade anyone of it. He doesn't argue for his view. He is not concerned for the here and now in this conversation to try to correct those who are in the wrong. He is convinced he's right, but he has more pressing concerns. He's far more interested in unity than he is uniformity. At the core, Paul is drawing us to the reality that God is more concerned with our unity and the way we love one another than he is with us insisting on celebrating our freedoms. Which brings me to the main point, which is in your worship guide. First main point, Christians must actively and sacrificially fight for unity by loving one another more than insisting on their freedoms. You know, sometimes we can't always get what we want. Did some of you sing that in your head when I said that? There will be times when we have to set aside our preferences so that the church can thrive, which is why it's important for us to keep the main thing, the gospel, the main thing. We don't have time to get distracted by anything else, and it's so easy for us to get distracted. So easy. We have to be unified around the gospel. So you show me a church that's unified around the gospel, and I'll show you a church that's fighting for peace. Fighting for culture that has its eyes set on mutual upbuilding up of one another. A church that's sacrificially loving one another. That's our aim. So we set our eyes on the gospel. But there has to be a time when we say, you know what? My preferences mean less than my brother or sister's growth. Verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. You know, Christians must help each other grow. We are to pursue peace. When we pursue peace, we develop a culture where people can grow. You know, both the strong believer and the weak believer need to grow. We are not done. I don't know if you know that. Maybe news for some of you. I've still got a long ways to go. The stronger believer needs to grow in love. And the weaker believer needs to grow in knowledge. So long as a brother is weak in the faith, we must lovingly deal with him or her in their immaturity. But if we really love him, we will help him to grow. It is wrong for a Christian to remain immature, having a weak conscience. You know, last week, I posted this on social media, and I think I confused some people. We didn't adopt Cam, my fourth son, last week. It was his third anniversary. It was the third anniversary of his adoption. But it made me think about it a little bit, about that season, that process we went through. You know, there's something, I think about the court hearings, and I think about the home study and all that kind of stuff. You know, in a home study is a time when a social worker comes into your home and they do some interviews. You know, they interview mom and dad, they interview kids and brothers and sisters, and they're trying to determine, is this a good thing for this child? But one thing they do also, they do more than just interview family. They also inspect the home to see if it's safe, to make sure it's a safe place for a child to live. You know, when a child comes into a home, everything has to change. Mothers and fathers, Are careful not to leave the scissors on the chairs, you know, where it's easy for little hands to grab. You know, we had to install those dumb locks on the cabinet doors, you know, and put the little plastic things on the outlets. But, you know, when a child matures, it's possible for the parents to adjust the rules and to deal with that child differently, you know, deal with them in a more of adult way. So we have officially removed the cabinet door locks off, and we have full access to the possibility of electrocution in our home now. But here's the point. Young Christians need the kind of fellowship that will protect them and encourage them to grow. But we cannot treat them like babies all their lives. You know, older Christians must exercise love and patience and be careful not to cause them to stumble. But the younger Christian must grow in peace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's straight out of 2 Peter chapter 3. As they mature in the faith, they can help other believers grow. As all of us mature in the faith, we can help other people grow. To gear, though, the ministry of a small group or a local church only to the baby Christian is really hindering their own growth, as well as the ministry of the more mature saints. And so the weak must learn from the strong, and the strong must love the weak. The result will be peace and maturity to the glory of God, which brings me to the second point. Our aim in life, or one of our aims in life, is to grow in holiness. That's what God's desire is for us as believers, to become more like Jesus, right? Our aim is to grow in holiness and bear the responsibility to help others do the same. We want to grow in our faith, and we should desire to see others grow in the faith. Notice, though, there is a sense in which my spiritual well-being is on your shoulders. There is a sense in which a weaker brother or sister's growth is on my shoulders. We are bearing with one another. We are taking responsibility for one another's growth. Yes, only God can actually make something grow. Okay, let's be clear about that. It is by grace alone that someone is saved. It is by grace alone that someone is growing in sanctification. But we have to recognize that it's actually a grace-driven effort. It is actual effort. We are to encourage one another. We are to build up one another. What we do and how we act around one another can have a massive impact on someone else's spiritual walk. We have to recognize that about the way we live our lives. It can have a massive impact. I've heard of so many deconstruction narratives, you know, testimonies of people. And they'll say, the reason I left the church is because, how many times have you heard that? So what we do in life, it actually matters for the growth and sanctification of others. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul is urging the church with this to pursue peace. He's telling us that Christians must not force their opinions on others. Sometimes there are times to speak, and other times to be silent. There are certain truths that all Christians must accept, right? There are times that we can't be silent, but when it comes to the non-essential things, sometimes the better thing is to be silent. You know, we can't waver on truth and doctrine. What is true, the essential things, which are foundational for the faith, but areas of honest disagreement must not be made to test the fellowship of a local church. If you have a sincere conviction from God about any particular matter, great. I should clarify, any particular non-essential matter, great. But sometimes it will be necessary to keep it to yourself and not to try to force anyone else to accept it. No Christian can borrow another Christian's convictions and be honest in his Christian life, unless he can hold them and practice them by faith. He is sinning. Even if a person's convictions are immature, he must never violate his conscience. And this would do great damage to their spiritual faith. This is what Paul's drawing us to. And so if your conscience, and this is just one example, okay? I know it sounds like we've been bringing this up, but this is just one example. If your conscience will not allow you to have a glass of wine at dinner, great, don't do it. Don't drink. If your conscience will allow you to have a glass of wine, great. Enjoy it with gladness and delight in it, and glorify God and glorify the Lord as you enjoy it. But we're never to force our perspectives on others, certainly in such a way that might compromise their convictions. To do so would be a sin. For example, the mature Christian knows that an idol is nothing, but a young Christian just converted from pagan idolatry would still have fears about idols. Pastor Chris gave an example of this, of the young lady who had been converted out of Wiccanism, right? And she wouldn't participate in the church's Easter egg hunt. And Paul is reminding us, if the strong believer forced the new Christian to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, the younger Christian would experience problems in his conscience that would only further weaken it. Paul knows that the conscience is strengthened by knowledge. Okay? God's word should inform our conscience. But knowledge must be balanced by love. Otherwise, it tears down instead of building up, which is what this passage is calling us to. The truth that all foods are clean, we see it in verse 14, we see it in verse 20. The truth that all foods are clean will not of itself make a Christian grow. Okay? When this truth is taught in an atmosphere of love, then the younger Christian can grow and develop a strong conscience. Believers may hold different convictions about many matters, but they must hold them in love. Now, why all this talk about unity, love, liberty? Why would we set aside our freedoms in order to see your weaker brothers or sisters grow in the knowledge of the faith? Well, I want to close with this point, the final point. It's on your worship guide. We set aside our desires and freedoms for others because this is precisely what Christ has done for us. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves. He's saying, Christians, let this shape your perspective. Have this mind among yourselves. Let this be your mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, truly God, truly man, had all the freedoms, all the liberties in the universe, but did not see his equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather, he gave up his freedoms for the greater good. He did all this so that we could be reconciled, so that you and I could find our freedoms. Christ emptied himself of heavenly privileges, taking the form of a servant and humbling himself to the point of death. You know, here's the reality. Our stronger brother gave himself for us, the weaker, so that we can find life and joy and righteousness and freedom. Don't miss this. These exhortations are not given to us in some sort of vacuum. They are modeled for us in the gospel. The gospel is the motivation for all of these things. And this is why unity in the church is such a big deal for Jesus. We are the bride that he pursued, he gave himself for, and he has a profound love and expectation for his church. So, pursue the liberties and the freedoms that have been won for you on the cross. You should do that. Don't be bound by silly rules that aren't in the scriptures. May our desire for love and mutual upbuilding, though, be greater than celebrating those freedoms. Accept the responsibility to see others grow in their faith. May our desires for these things be an overflow of our delighting in, our treasuring in the gospel. May we treasure Jesus so much that the overflow of our lives is one that pursues love, liberty, and unity.